Okay. So, as you can see, this morning I'll be telling you the story of Bob the Drunk. Now, this has nothing to do with Bob Holler. And this is not my own story. It's a story that comes from a man, is an apologist named Cy Tet Brudenkate. Some of you may know that name. He had a video called How to Answer the Fool. It's a very, very good video. I'd recommend it. Although I'm just telling you, you will have to watch it like three or four times if you really want to capture what he's after. And what he's after is something very, very important. And again, it has to do with what Nate's been going through in terms of doctrine of Scripture, and particularly how we know anything. Now, there is a word for that. It's epistemology, the study of knowledge, of how we know things. And I'll just say this. Compared to a Christian, a believer, and an unbeliever, there's a division there. There's an antithesis. There's a way we come to know things, or at least we believe that we come to know things, and for the unbeliever, it's different. For us, the way we can know anything, at least with any certainty, is by divine revelation. We know truth. We know things because God, and only because God, has revealed himself and his creation to us. So we come about knowledge and truth by having it revealed to us from God. For the unbeliever, that is not so, because, of course, the unbeliever rejects God, rejects his truth, rejects the word of God, which is the Bible. And so what the unbeliever has as a starting point for knowing things is his own reason. He has to start with himself. And that is not a transcendent source, transcendent meaning out of us, above us, outside of us. The unbeliever, of course, does not have that transcendent source of all knowledge and truth. He has only himself. And that presents the unbeliever with huge problems. That's kind of what we're going to get at this morning with this story. So just a little bit of review. Again, Nate has been going through this series, The Doctrine of Scripture. Part three of the series, we're talking about the canonicity of Scripture. In other words, what is the canon of Scripture? What books are in the Bible? What books should be there versus books that should not be there? We talked about that. And he began to discuss a theology of revelation. And when you hear the word revelation, I want you to think in terms of revealed, God revealing to his creatures truth and knowledge about all that he has made, about himself, about his plan of redemption and his son, Jesus Christ, all of that. Part four of the series, Nate was talking about, we had a discussion of our need, the fact that we need this self-revelation. If God did not reveal himself, we could not know him because God is wholly other. So, apart from God revealing himself, we couldn't know him. We couldn't know about the world. And what I want to put before you this morning is that not only could we not know God, we couldn't know anything at all without God. And I'm talking specifically not about a God, but the God, the triune God, who has revealed himself as triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is really, really important and something that a lot of Christians do not think about, that you could not, and this is the predicament the unbeliever is in, you can't know anything if you don't start from God. A lot of people would hear that, Christian and unchristians, non-Christians, and think that's absolutely ridiculous sounding. Of course we know things. Of course we can know things. We can observe things. Well, we'll get to that in a moment. This, of course, doesn't violate, when I say apart from God, we can't know anything at all. That doesn't violate Romans 1, because Romans 1 is predicated on God revealing himself through creation. There's a revelation. There's a divine revelation there. So all of this is really what we need to get our minds around in order to think Christianly, or as Joe Booth says, in order to recover, I like to think of it in terms of recovering the Christian mind. Again, it's not just what we think about, it's how we think about what we think about. We want to recover that Christian mind and think Christianly. So to put this all in present tense, unless you start with God, you cannot know anything. Period. Full stop. Unless you start with God, you can't know anything. Now, unpacking that, especially if you were talking to an unbeliever, that's a different matter, and that's what I hope to help with this morning. And if anything, even if we walk out of here not fully getting this, at least I want to introduce to you this concept, this way of thinking, to at least begin to become familiar with it. It's a very radical way of thinking Christianly, and I mean radical in the terms of the word root. Radical means root. It gets at the very root of how we think. Now, when talking to an unbeliever, or even if you're just observing a conversation online or in person, they certainly do speak as if they know all kinds of things. That's not unusual at all. Unbelievers make all sorts of truth claims based on all kinds of assumptions, unexamined assumptions, mind you. Assumptions about life, about truth, about God, about people, about human nature, about government, about reality, etc., etc. But the issue is that because of their rebellion against God and their rejection of Him and His divine self-revelation, which we've been going over in family study, here's the kicker and what we have to understand. Because of their rejection of God, they have no basis for those assumptions. Here's a quick example to kind of give you an idea of what this is all about. When an unbeliever says something like the Holocaust, Hitler killing all of those Jews in the concentration camps, was an evil, horrible thing, because even unbelievers will acknowledge that. What we're pointing out to them, or what we want to point out to them, or at least what we want to know in our own mind, is that while what they're saying is true, and it is true, that was evil, they, the unbeliever, has no basis for making that claim. According to their worldview, which rejects God and the God of the Bible, what basis do they have to say that that's evil? Why would they have a problem with that? Isn't it survival of the fittest? Aren't we just evolved apes? They have no basis to say that that's evil. But they do think it's evil. They would acknowledge that. And that reveals the fact that they are made in the image of God and they cannot escape His law. It's written on them.
And so, racist then?
No, because they would deny that. So what this is all about is pointing out that they're denying that basis. And I would even argue, we don't even think this way. We haven't been trained to think this way. People make assumptions all the time. They make value statements all the time. But what goes unquestioned and unexamined is the basis of those claims. Does that make sense?
Not really. I mean, if His law is written on our hearts, and they say that the killing of the Jewish people is wrong because God put that on their
right.
Right. We know that that's true from Scripture.
Yes.
Wouldn't that be the basis for why they believe that?
Yes, but the point is they deny all of that. And once they deny all of that, they're cutting the tree out. They're sitting on the branch and cutting the branch to remove that basis.
So He wrote it on their heart and they say, no, He didn't.
Yes.
Right.
And once they do that, my point is once they do that, and the fact that they live that way, they've removed that basis. They haven't literally removed it, but in their thinking, they can't explain why. Does that make sense? They can't explain the why. Why is that evil, though? I can explain it. Not because of my sensibilities that the Holocaust is evil. I have a standard outside of myself that tells me what's right and what's wrong, what's good and what's bad, and that's what I am standing with both feet on. The unbeliever who rejects that standard is standing with both feet planted on thin air. And that's what we want to be aware of and point out to them. Yes, Heather.
Or the way that it helps me think it, because we are not trained to think this way. We just assume we know truth. Like, we
right.
just come out assuming we know truth because I see things, I understand things, I can do a job, I see the feedback, so we assume that we can understand truth, except for the fact that the Holocaust, like you said, like, it could just be seen as a matter of opinion. Because some people think we should kill all the Jews and ethnic cleanse them.
Right.
But some people are saying no. So who's right?
Right.
Like you said, like what you're pointing out. So
right.
You can say we know right because we worship a God who knows all things and tells us what is right and wrong. And that's the only way we know anything. They
right.
don't, they don't claim that. It just ends up being an opinion.
Right. And they're thinking they're starting with themselves. And so they forfeit that absolute standard that we have as Christians to stand upon. So this is all going to talk about evidence as well, and this is why a discussion with an unbeliever is not about evidence to prove the existence of God. Whatever someone says to you will prove to me that God exists. Give me some evidence. I'm thinking in particular like a Ben Shapiro who says, you know, hey, I just live by the facts. I just live by evidence. That's how I make my decisions. You show me the evidence, and I'll believe in Jesus Christ, for example. And what Ben is not acknowledging is that it's not just about the evidence. It's how you interpret evidence, right? Two people can be standing at the Grand Canyon looking at the same walls with all of those lines of strata and those canyon cliffs, right? A believer and an unbelieving scientist. How about a believing scientist and an unbelieving scientist? We're looking at the same evidence. The unbelieving scientist is looking at it and say, see, there's my proof. Look, millions and millions of years of evolution and wind, you know, and sand being blown and all of that has created those layers. There's my proof. There's my evidence. The believing scientist could look at it and say, look, there's evidence of a worldwide flood. That's the only way that you could have something like that. So that just proves, my only point there is it's not just about the evidence, it's how you interpret the evidence. And how you interpret the evidence is all determined by the lens you put on to do so. It's your worldview. It's your starting point. It's your beginning assumption. God, no God. Believer, unbeliever. That's going to impact not only the evidence, but how you interpret it, what you even allow to be submitted as evidence. So evidence is going to be a crucial word. Yes, John.
I don't want to spoil your story, but you're going to mention the Pharisees.
Okay.
Because the Pharisees and other legal eagles of the time, Jesus' time, they were like, we need a sign. They're asking for evidence. They're saying, give me a sign for that you are the Messiah. And then Jesus
right.
eventually said, well, even if a man is raised from the dead, you would not believe it.
Yes.
And that's the thing is that means that your belief is not based on evidence. It's
right.
not a Christian idea to say that what you believe is based on evidence.
Yes.
So like, what is not seeing is believing. Believing is seeing.
Amen. And it would be great for someone to point that out to, like, Ben Shapiro.
Yeah. Who is.
It did not get pointed out to him.
Yes.
Right. Mm-hmm. Right. So that's a very good point, because you would think that even standing there, seeing this man named Jesus of Nazareth raise this other man who came out of the tomb after being in there for 4 days, smelling, stinking, whoever was there, well, there's your proof. What more proof could you possibly imagine than those who would be there and witness that miracle? Of someone literally being raised from the dead right before their eyes. And yet, the Pharisees that were there clearly left and they began to plot how to kill Jesus. So evidence is not the issue. It's all, we could boil it all down to say it's, of course, as we know, as we ought to know, it's a matter of the heart and the motives of the heart. And everything that flows out of that, either a believing heart or an unbelieving heart. So the unbeliever, in short, who rejects God is living in God's world, whether he acknowledges it or not. Tim, to your point, God's moral law in some form is imprinted on him. What's that saying? All liars hate being lied to, or something like that. You know, a thief somehow knows it's wrong to have his stuff stolen. The unbeliever who rejects God is living in God's world and must borrow, or I like to say rather, steal from the Christian source of truth and certain knowledge, which is divine revelation, which is the Bible, in order to even argue about whether or not God exists. Here's an example. An unbeliever says, there is no such thing as absolute truth. We can't know anything for certain. To which our response ought to be, oh, is that absolutely true, what you just said? See, the unbeliever is making that statement as if it's true. He's making that statement based on an assumption he has, and we want to shine a light on that unquestioned, unexamined assumption. So, all of that. I'll give you now the story of Bob the Drunk, as told by Cy Tet Brutengate. So, you're the only cop in a one-cop town. Every Friday night, you get a call from the local pub because Bob the Drunk is drunk again. So you go down to the pub, you get Bob, you put him in your cruiser, you take him down to the station to sleep it off for the night, and then you head home for the night in your cruiser. Saturday morning, you head back to the station to let Bob out, but on the way, you stop at the dry cleaners to pick up your uniform that you had cleaned and pressed. When you get to the station, Bob has now sobered up. So you get him to sign the papers. You release him. And after releasing him, you decide to go upstairs and get some paperwork done before you leave for the day. You finish up about noon. You head downstairs to leave, and as you step out the door, you discover that your cruiser, your police car, is gone. Now, it's a small town, so you figure it's probably the Baker brothers, so you're not too worried. You'll get them eventually. So you don't report it, but you hop on your bike, and you start to ride home. This is where it gets interesting. As you're headed down the highway, all of a sudden, you hear a siren behind you. You're getting pulled over by a cruiser. It's your cruiser. Out of the cruiser steps Bob. He's wearing your neatly cleaned and pressed uniform. He walks up to you and says, "Sir, you were speeding." Now, the question is, to think about, what do you do? What do you do in this situation? Now, many people may just put the bike down and run into the woods to get away because they don't like cops at all. They don't want to deal with it, period. Other people would say, it's a nice day, isn't it, officer? Would you like to come over to our pizza party later this afternoon? Or some people would give evidence. Look, officer, the speed limit on this road is 55 miles an hour. The fastest land speed record for a 10 speed is only 45 miles an hour. So there's no way that I could be breaking the speed limit. And you win the argument. Bob says, "Man, you're right. There is no way that you could possibly have been speeding. Have a nice day." He turns around, gets back into your cruiser, and takes off. What's the problem? No, Bob's sober at this point. The problem is that's not your cruiser. It belongs to the police department. It belongs to the government. Monday morning, you take your bike back to the station. You ride your bike back to the station. And the district supervisor is waiting there for you, and he asks you where your cruiser is. You say, Bob pulled me over on Saturday, but the good news is I won the argument. He says again, "Where's your cruiser?" what's your boss going to say to all of this? Neglect of duty. So here's the lesson. We do not want God to say that of any of us. So the next time the unbeliever comes to confront you, picture them in your uniform, which is not yours, standing next to your cruiser, which also is not yours. And he says, ask for some ID. Sorry, you're not a cop. I'm not giving you that authority. That's the lesson. So let that sink in for a second. Everybody get the gist? Any comments or questions on that? Bob, yes. I don't know if you can read the smaller print here. Bob's mouth is wide open for those listening on the recording. What did he say? Do you guys see what he's getting after there? As it pertains to evidence and giving evidence, especially in Christian apologetics, when you're asked to prove the existence of God. And we are tempted, or for many of us, have been trained to what? To offer evidence for the existence of God. You know, he points out, where in the world most often do you hear evidence used? In what type of situation? Where would you hear evidence being used? In a court. Right. Evidence is most often used in a court. Who do you, in that court, give the evidence to? The judge. You see where he's going with this? It's very profound. Evidence is offered to the judge. So when you're reasoning with an unbeliever who's asking you, or in some cases, demanding evidence from you, what are you making that unbeliever in that situation? You're making them the judge. See how we got to get this rightly sorted out. It's not about the evidence. And when you offer that evidence to try to convince them with the evidence, you're putting them in the judge's seat. And where are you putting God? You're putting God on the witness stand. But God is the creator of the world, and without him, unless you start with him, you can't know anything. So in that exchange of offering evidence to try to prove the existence of God to this unbeliever, you are granting to that unbeliever a basis for his own assumptions and his own reasoning as if he were the judge. Yes, Kenny. Yeah.
So is it not? It's not our place to defend.
Right.
Is what you're going for.
Defend the faith. I mean, we can defend the faith.
Give the evidence.
Right. Because here's what you could say, and it's absolutely 100% true. If someone wants evidence for the existence of God, I mean, everything is evidence for the existence of God. Because without God, without that starting point as the creator, nothing would exist. So that makes everything is evidence for God, right? Because he has always existed. He created out of nothing all things that have come into existence. So again, without God, unless you start there, you can't prove anything because he is the source. Yeah, Eli.
Yeah, because you're saying they're not an unbeliever because they don't have enough evidence.
Yes, that's right, exactly. They're not an unbeliever because they don't have enough evidence. Exactly. That is a true statement. Again, it's all about the heart. It's all about the heart and the motives of the heart. Yes, John.
This pairs nicely with what Nate's been going through in Acts on
yes.
Wednesday night, because, you know, the Paul addressing the Areopagus is very much like this. Yes.
Yes, amen.
Because Paul doesn't try to say, okay, there is a creator. Let me explain why. He just declares it. He says, there's a creator God. He made all this stuff. All right? And he goes on. And so he's not stuff like you make. He's God. He doesn't need you to make things for him. Okay. And then he showed this by raising his son from the dead. He just declares it as true.
Yes.
And then he waits to see what he gets from these men. But so it's a difference saying, well, I don't know about that actually happened. what do you do about it? I mean, that thing, that happened. So it's you who's being, who, the other person is being judged by what God through Christ has done.
Yeah, and he's in essence saying, and you have been judged, and you've been judged guilty, so therefore you need to repent. But that's a get. That's absolutely true. We see in the New Testament, especially in the book of Acts, no proffering of evidence to be discussed and gone back and forth. There are declarations of the truth of God. Does that make sense, Kenny?
Yeah.
Steve.
I was just going to point out presuppositional arguments and how, like, we can state the truth, kind of like John was just saying, just as a help. If you state the truth and then state that the unbeliever whose heart is not tugged by the Holy Spirit, because they are not converted, they will not be able to understand this, and it is nonsense. So if you're speaking to people and they are wanting to argue, it's because they can't understand. And it's okay to say, only those who are called to knowledge will have knowledge. Because
yes.
It takes the pressure off you for that testimony, and I don't want to derail this, but it's helpful to understand that we are not responsible for telling it perfectly. We are only proclaiming Christ.
Right.
That's it.
We're to speak the truth in love.
Yes.
Let the chips fall where they may. Trust in the sovereignty of God. And 2 Timothy 2:25, we are to correct our opponents with gentleness, though, that God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. You see the order there? Grant repentance, and then having repentance granted, and they repent, now it leads them to a knowledge of the truth. What is the proverb? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Did I say that right? Yeah. So the issue is not evidence. You, we saw this. I don't know if how many of you saw the sit down with Ben Shapiro and John MacArthur, for example, where I don't know if it went on for 20 minutes, a half hour, John MacArthur laying out an excellent case for the proof of Jesus Christ being the Son of God, making a very compelling case, at the end of which Ben's response was, yeah, I just don't find that compelling at all. Just, I mean, did not care in the least. And that makes perfect sense when we understand the root cause of unbelief. It's not about evidence. It's how that evidence is received and how we interpret it. And that is all ultimately shaped by the heart. The heart. Which actually is going to be Nate's sermon this morning in John chapter 2. Here's another way to think of it that I think is clever. I had to reread this I don't know how many times. It's one of those things Sai says so fast, and it doesn't seem to make any sense at first until you really start to roll it around in your mind. Unless you start with God, you cannot know anything for certain, because in order to know anything at all, you would have to know everything, because there may be something you don't know that contradicts something you think you know. Got it? Let me say that again. Unless you start with God, you can't know anything. Because in order to know anything, and let me insert the word, which I think would be helpful, anything, to know anything for certain. You can't have any certainty. You can have all the opinions you want in the world, but you cannot know anything for certain. So unless you start with God, you can't know anything for certain, because in order to know anything at all for certain, you would have to know everything, because there may be something out there that you don't know about that directly contradicts whatever it is you think you know. See the predicament it puts you in? See the predicament it puts the unbeliever in? Because, of course, who knows everything there is to know in all of existence? No one does except God. Now, the unbeliever could point to us as a Christian and say, yeah, well, that goes for you too. Unless you know everything there is to know, you can't know anything for certain either. And here's where we get down to the foundation. Because that's true. But what we believe as Christians, what the Christian worldview is, our lens, is that God, who does know everything there is to know, precisely because he is the creator and sustainer and governor of all things, has himself revealed truth and knowledge to us. And he's done it because he's God in such a way that we, his creatures, human beings made in his image, can understand. Does that make sense? So in other words, that's our basis for knowledge. And because that's our basis, we can make truth claims. We can claim to know the truth. It's not just our opinion over against the opinion of the unbeliever. Because our source is different from the unbeliever. Yes? Yeah.
You know, like if they realize, oh, there's no point in any of this because they don't have God as the basis for truth.
Yeah. I mean, you can argue a nihilist is the way they are because they've come to see that there's no point in anything. If we can't know anything, what's the point of anything? Mankind kills each other, world wars, all of this stuff. It's absolutely meaningless. I would become a nihilist. I mean, why not? Either that or an alcoholic or a drug addict. I mean, it's amazing there aren't more of that, given that starting point. So, again, though, with what you said, what we would want to say to that person is that absolutely true, what you just said, that we can't know anything? Is there no purpose? Is that true? Is that a truth claim you're making? Because you just contradicted yourself, we would say to that person. Does that make sense? So what we're doing with this, and Steve is right, what we're talking about here is presuppositional apologetics. That is, we're dealing with assumptions, again, unexamined assumptions that everybody has that are just taken for granted. We're not taking them for granted. We're saying, okay, hang on, stop. Let's look at that assumption you're making there. Where did you get that from? That's what we're dealing with here. We all get the same evidence. We get the same evidence as the unbeliever, but we interpret that evidence based on what we already believe, and that forms our assumptions or our presuppositions. We interpret evidence based on what we already believe. The two scientists standing at the Grand Canyon, one from the outset believes or doesn't believe in God, believes there's no God, believes that there is a natural explanation, quote unquote, for everything that happens. That's his starting point. That's his lens that he's looking at the evidence through. And based on that starting point, he's saying, there's proof. There's my evidence. The Christian, he's doing the same thing, but he's starting from a starting point, a foundation of there is a God who has revealed himself to his creation, to his creatures, and he has told us what has happened, how he made the world, the history of the world, and that is great. That's wonderful proof. Look at that canyon wall. Look at all those layers. That's exactly what you would see or expect to see in a worldwide flood. There's your evidence right there. And, of course, the unbelieving scientists would say, no way, that is not evidence for that. I totally reject that. That's stupid. That's because he's coming from a different starting point. And you're not going to convince him by having hour-long discussions on the evidence. You have to get to the root of the matter, which is his heart condition before the Lord. So that changes, see, in a fundamental way, how we... Again, either if you find yourself in a situation like this, how you would approach the unbeliever, or if not that, at least how you think about these things, because thinking this way is incredibly strengthening to our faith. It reminds us, it teaches us, it shines a light on the fact that we really do have a sure foundation. Because we have the right starting point, we can explain and make truth claims about everything. Because we have the Bible. We know the Bible's true. We believe in God. Of course, the only reason we have all of that is by God's grace in rescuing us from darkness and delivering us into the kingdom of his Son. Jesus Christ, in whom all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge exist. Any thoughts? Any questions? Wow, time went by really fast. Yes, John.
I did think of something just that lines up with this. If you've read C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity, he wouldn't call himself a presuppositionalist, but that's where he starts.
Yeah.
Because he talks about everyone knows there's something called fairness.
Right.
Because that's what people fight about. That wasn't fair.
Right.
And for him, that is proof that God exists and God is a lawgiver. Because that's why we all know. Now, we all differ about what might be fair or not fair. In fact, kids fighting, even if they're Christian kids, well, they're differing on what is fair.
Yeah.
You know, you were done with that toy. I was not.
Right.
But we all know there is such a thing as fairness and unfairness. And that is, again, another proof that, yes, God created us and God is a lawgiver. We get the law wrong a lot, but we know that he's laid down laws like this about what's fair and not fair.
Right. Yeah, he uses that example. If you're standing in line for an hour waiting for something and someone just walks in and gets right in front of you, even if it's a line of unbelievers, they're going to be, hey, that's not fair. They just know it's not fair. And the question is, where do they get that from? Where does that come from? That sort of universal knowledge of fair and unfair. So, yeah, again, and this is all about shining a light on where those assumptions come from. The unbeliever has them, to get to your point, Tim. He cannot escape them any more than he can escape the world that God has made. But he denies them. And that's where the pressure needs to be put. You have these things. You know these things. You have a sense of right and wrong, yet you deny the lawgiver. You deny the one whom created you and has revealed that law. So let's talk about that rather than a five-hour conversation back and forth about evidence. Does that make sense? It's getting to the heart of the matter. And again, whether that actually happens in your life, whether or not you have that conversation with somebody, but it can happen for any of us at any time. We don't know. Whether you have that conversation or whether you just know it yourself in your own mind and have it strengthen your own faith, knowing that we in Christ really do have a sure foundation that the unbeliever simply does not. Again, I love the expression. They're standing with both feet in thin air. And rather than just ignore that and go back and forth with them, just look down and be like, dude, ma'am, you're standing on nothing. Let's talk about that. All right. Any other thoughts? All right, everyone, thank you. Dismissed.